If you have not read through the book of Malachi and you read the first few verses, it's hard to understand where he's coming from. But if you've read the whole book, you realize this is about worship. And it's about the importance of worship before God. You and I need to ascribe worth to God. You might say, well, why would I need to do that? And I would say, according to Malachi, it'll fix all your relationships. It will fix you. It will change your life. Worship is a necessary ingredient. But it needs to be done right. And really what we see in the book of Malachi is really a treacherous, inferior kind of worship. Coming lethargically before the Lord and bringing offerings. In fact, if you look with me in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 13, they even declare, you disdainfully sniff at the offerings. And you say, how tiresome it is to come before the Lord of hosts. Well, that's pretty descriptive, isn't it? God is saying, you really don't want to worship me. You just do it out of rote. You just do it out of tradition. But your heart's not in it. He says that clearly in the book of Isaiah, doesn't he? You honor me with your lips, but your heart's not here. Far from me. So Malachi begins to describe this inferior worship and how it affects, once again, not only your relationship with God, but your relationship with everyone. If you really want to fix your family, get them to worship God. You ever thought about that? If you want to fix a relationship, get them right with God. Unfortunately, we try everything else. We send them to counselors. We send them to institutions. We send them to people. We send them to methods. But we don't send them to God. Get right with God. Everything will be right everywhere else. You see this at the very beginning in the law. If you'll look with me in Exodus chapter 20. The law begins with your relationship with God. It states this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. I am the Lord your God. He establishes right away that you should, well, if you look at the second part of the commandments, honor your father and mother, verse 12. How does he start off? You need to honor me first. You need to worship me first. The honor of the mother and father are not going to happen if, in fact, there is no honor for God. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you see the same fundamental declaration. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll just read at the beginning in which he is commanding them, Moses, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, he's commanding them to put God first. He says this in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life. And that your days may be prolonged. You want good days? You want a good life? Do what he says. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you need to teach them diligently to your children. If you read with me in Ephesians, all the way in the New Testament. In chapter 6, it states this in verse 1. Children, obey your parents. How? In the Lord. What is it telling us? It's not going to happen unless, oh, you can enforce by law, but that child's heart's not going to change. If you look in chapter 5, in verse 22, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, not because they deserve it, not because they're always right, but as unto the Lord. To not be subject to your husband is to be obedient to God. And what would cause somebody to do the right thing in the relationship? That they worship God, that they serve Him. So worship permeates every social relationship that there is. And Malachi is going to prove that. Malachi chapter 2, he's going to talk about the treachery towards the wife. And he's going to say it's because you worship some. He's going to talk about the unconcern about the weak and the poor and the lowly in chapter 3. Why is that? Because your worship's off. Get your worship right, and things will change. The wonderful truth that Malachi brings us to. As we come to chapter 1, we see that this is a burden that the messenger brings. When you have to tell people that they're faking it, they don't like to hear it. And they usually come back with a phrase like, "How have we done that?" And you'll see that repeated through the book of Malachi. He'll declare, "You have not honored me," and they'll say, "How have we not honored you?" And we pick up in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord, that is the burden that the messenger comes to bring to Israel through Malachi, through the messenger. "I have loved you." It's a declaration in this passage, a declaration of affection. God is declaring, "I have loved you." It is a complete love. It is a total love. I guess the best way to describe this phrase is, "I have always loved you. I will always love you." Now that's, if you think about it, that's really putting yourself on the line, especially someone like Jacob. When's the last time you told somebody that you loved them that you knew hated you and disdainfully looked at you? "I have loved you. But you say," declaration of affection now met with an interrogation of rejection. "How hast thou loved us?" There's an old phrase that goes something like this: familiarity breeds contempt. Well, I would take it a step further from the book of Malachi, and I would say, favor breeds contempt. Kindness breeds contempt. Generosity breeds contempt. And entitlement. You would think that if you just gave everything, that people would just love you back. The more you gave, the more they would love. Unfortunately, it seems just the opposite. It's not because the giving is wrong, it's because their heart is. An interesting passage found in the book of Hosea, if you turn there with me. Hosea chapter 11. Which you're going back close to Daniel, if you know where that is. Hosea chapter 11 starts off this way. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them," now the "they" in the text is the reference to the prophets of God that are calling. "The more they called him, the more they went from them." They're reaching out. God's prophets are saying, "God loves you." The more they proclaim that God loves, the more they run for them. Seems strange, doesn't it? "They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet I'm the one who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man and bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws and bent down and fed them. I rescued them. I loved them." But They went to somebody else.
The very next verse, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria to the king, because they refuse to return to me.
They would not turn to me. You see the same truth being proclaimed in Ezekiel chapter 16. And you see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in which God says to Israel, you're going to be going into the promised land. Remember me. When you're fed and you're satisfied. What he's saying is, I know you're not going to. Because when things are going well, that's when you disdain me. When they were in the land of Egypt and they were going through the difficulty after the 400 or some years, they cry out to God. Isn't that strange? But when they are fed and are satisfied, they forget him. Kindness breeds contempt. Graciousness breeds contempt. Generosity breeds contempt. And a sense of, I deserve this. God has revealed and will reveal in this particular passage, I have loved you all along and you can't say any different. Nevertheless, they'll say, how have you loved us? I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. Now, in this particular phrase, he is making a distinction of selection. I chose you. We won't go into all the ramifications of sovereignty and grace today. But the text is revealing to us that God is turning to this nation and saying, you were special because I chose you. And yet you don't see that as something special. The grace of God that would choose out of a womb, one over the other. You're special, Jacob. And I've told you this right from the very start. In the fact that I selected you, I demonstrated my love for you. But I have hated Esau. By the way, this will be mentioned in the book of Romans, chapter 9. To question, do you really trust God? Because he's going to be dealing with an issue that seems to go beyond our comprehension. How God can do such a thing. And how he can still be just and fair. Ultimately, in the book of Romans, he'll say, you're not going to be able to understand this. But do understand this one thing. That God is not a respecter of persons. You go, I don't. Then you'll have to believe it by faith, won't you? You'll have to trust God that he's good, won't you? That's hard for man to do, isn't it? But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. One thing we know very clear is that grace is undeserved. Jacob didn't deserve the grace of God. We also understand that judgment is always deserved. In the text, he seems to convey that in the past, I've always loved you. He then turns and he says, and you can look right off to the side in the land of Edom and you can see their desolation even now and how I've kept you and how their land is desolate. It was at a time in which Israel under the Medes and the Persians was now prospering. They were living in their paneled houses and they had grown once again complacent. They now look on the side and they see Edom, who had been destroyed much by Babylon, and they're now building back up, but Edom is still a desolate place. He says, I chose you from the start. You can see it in the present. I have always loved you. Though Edom says, verse 4, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll tear it down. And men will call them the wicked territory or the border of wickedness. and the people toward whom the Lord is angry towards forever. The book of Obadiah describes God's anger certainly towards the Edomites, and we see the hostility of Esau all the way through, even to the time of Herod the Great, who was an Edomite, who tried to kill the Christ child. The prophecy in the book of Obadiah is, because you would not love your brother. We know clearly that God's choice is sovereign and right and just. As you begin reading Scripture, you begin to understand things. Nevertheless, you still have to accept when he makes a decision, it's always right. I think that's a good thing to remember, because oftentimes we don't understand and we don't see. But you and I need to believe that God is good, that he'll always do right, and that he'll always do what he does out of love. That's an act of faith. But even more surprising, and this is the point that he wants to get across in the text, is that God would love us because we're all deserving of his judgment. We're all deserving of his hatred. We have despised him. Yet he turns to Jacob and he says, but I have always loved you. I will always love you. And Jacob says, I don't see it. And so what he does is he begins contrasting. Well, look at Esau. Have I loved you? Look at him. Compare your life with his. Do you see how much I love you? Do you see the things that I've given to you? He says, even in the future, Edom will try to rebuild. Even to this day, if you go into that particular land, you will not see buildings. You can see relics, but you cannot see people living in that area, even to this day. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, we will return. We'll build our homes. God says, no, you won't. What a graphic example of distinction that the Israelites had, as they could look from one side to the next and they realize, we can't deny it. God has preserved us. He has allowed us to come back home. He has allowed us to rebuild. The text ends this way, verse 5, and it's the point that we want to focus on the most. And the day is coming that your eyes will see. You'll finally understand. And you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now we read that and we say, well, that's a wonderful statement at the end, but perhaps we don't even get the connection of what's being said. The text is very clear at the very beginning. The day is going to come when you're going to see. The question is, what are they going to see? And the answer is clear according to the context. You're going to see how much I love you. You'll get it. Someday you will get it. I have loved you. We don't get it. We don't see it. We don't understand. Oh, you will. The day will come. You'll see it. You'll understand. You'll comprehend. You'll see my grace. What prevents us from seeing the kindness of God? Why don't we see it? Is it because he isn't gracious to us? That he hasn't been gracious to us all along? God created the heavens and the earth. What a gracious act that is. And God would give us oxygen to breathe. What a wonderful thing that is. And he would give us families. Think of all the marvelous blessings that God has given you. Yet, we do not give thanks. We don't see it. We don't see it. The problem clearly is our heart. And God is declaring that someday your eyes will be made open. Paul writes that you and I need to have the eyes of our heart opened. Let's read it together. It's found in Ephesians in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. If you read at the very beginning of the chapter, he begins to just relay all of the blessings that are ours in God. Think about that. You might say and might be saying today, like the Israelites, how have you blessed me? Well, Paul will write, he chose you before the foundation of the world. It says this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now watch this next sentence. In love, he predestined us. How has he loved us? He chose you before the foundation of the world. How would I know that? Look at the distinction. What's the distinction? Well, they cannot hear God's voice. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And what do? They come. Watch. You come. Watch them. They don't. What a distinction that is. You hear the voice of God's love. They cannot. You've been chosen. You can hear. What a miraculous thought that is, that I am in touch with the divine. He predestined us as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. I want to praise God, do you? That's strange, because they do not. I've been chosen to the praise of his glory. I want to serve him. There's a heart in me that wants to serve him. They do not. There's a distinction between us. There's a desolation in their camp. Colossians tells us that God has called us out of the domain of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at the wilderness where they reside. Look at it. They're depressed, hopeless. Not us. Thessalonians tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, we are not as those who have no hope. They have no hope. You have hope. You have a confident expectation. In fact, he'll go on to say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we understand about the things that are to come. The world is jittery about the things coming. What's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? We just sit back and go, we know what's going to happen next. And you're feeling good about it? Yeah, I'm feeling real good about it. I am confident. Look at the desolation over there. Look at their lives. You have the love of Christ in you. Talk about spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You're able to love people that hate you. They cannot do that. The declaration to Peter is that the world turns to you and they're surprised that you will not run in the same wasteful living that they're in. Come, join us. We're going to waste our life away. And you go, sorry, I'm not going to do that. And you step back and you go, what a distinction. I'm not even drawn to waste my life, are you? I'm not even drawn to. To me, there's nothing alluring about it. But to them, oh, they live in that place of desolation. The distinction is so clear. So clear. Peter says that you and I begin to rejoice when we go through trials. I don't think they do that. In fact, Peter will say, if they go through trial, they deserve it. They deserve the torture. They deserve the pain. Because they did something wrong, but you did something right. And you went through a trial, and you glorify God in this because you identify yourself with Christ. To you, it's a badge. And James will say, it's growing faith in you, and you are encouraged by this, strengthened. The ungodly go through trials and they are weakened. The godly go through trials and they are strengthened. What a distinction that is. Think about that. Everywhere you turn, everywhere I turn, distinction. He says this, he predestined these things to the praise and the glory of his grace, verse 6, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved, in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Do you think that they have forgiveness? Do you think they have freedom from guilt? Can you imagine walking around all day long full of guilt? Your burdens have been lifted. You have no guilt. Hebrews says that our conscience has been sprinkled clean. Look at the distinction. They can't sleep at night. You can. You are a chosen child of God. How can you say, how has God loved me? How can you say that?
It's no wonder that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, read it with me. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, and he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion and every name that is named, not only of this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things, even to the church, which is his body, even the fullness of him who fills all in all. He writes this in chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power through the spirit of his inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. The problem seems to be us. It doesn't seem to be the grace of God. So what will God do? He'll give us a new heart. He'll change our heart in Christ Jesus. You know, the things that I looked at before I was saved and the things that I looked at after I was saved were the same things, but they looked different. The Spirit of God had changed my heart. The necessity of a changed heart in worship is paramount. I mean, you can look all day long where the heavens declare the glory of God and you can just say, so what? Somebody can talk to you about the rain that falls on the ground and provides growth, and you can say, so what? Somebody can say, "What? Look at the family that you have and all the benefits, and what a wonderful thing God has given you," and you will say, so what? Unless you have a new heart. The only thing that will fix a person's heart towards anything and everything is Jesus Christ and the changed heart. Because I don't see things right. And the more that I'm embellished with stuff, the more I disdain the one who gives me these things. They don't need more stuff. They need Christ. Paul will sit in prison and say, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. How in the world can he even begin to rejoice in the midst of this place? Yet he does. This man seems happy. What's the difference? It's Christ in him.
is Christ in him. John will write this in 1 John, if you'll turn with me. 'He's saying the same thing that Malachi is saying. The day is coming when you'll see. And John is almost saying, see? Read with me in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See? See? Can you not see? Look! Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. We are the chosen ones. We are called children of God. Can you imagine anything greater than that? For such we are. The world doesn't know us, though. Do you see the distinction? Kindness of God. They're miserable. They're miserable. Look at them. You don't think they're miserable? Read Titus with me. Titus chapter 3. Oh, by the way, you used to be miserable. Maybe you still are. Titus chapter 3. He writes this in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were what? Foolish ourselves. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Why? Is it because you didn't have enough to eat? Think of all the benefits that we've had. And we say, I just don't get it. I don't get it. Oh, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing, by the Holy Spirit. I was changed. I was changed. I looked at things differently. How have you loved us? You're not going to be able to see it. Why is it so important that people come to know Christ? Because they're miserable inside. They have not the ability to comprehend what love is. They have not the depth about them. They need a new spirit. It doesn't matter how kind you are, how gracious you are, how generous you are, they're going to just look more disdainfully upon you until they have a new heart. And Christ will so change their heart that they will bow down to God of heaven and say, "You are Lord, and I am your bondservant." And once that happens, all other relationships are healed. And they'll look at the most minute blessing and be in awe about it. Well, Malachi in chapter 1 verse 5 doesn't simply end with "your eyes will see," but it ends with the second phrase, "you will say." And the question is, what is it exactly that they're saying? The Lord be magnified. Listen, beyond the borders. What God is saying is that my love for you, once you will grasp. You know, people are worried about, well, what about this person? You know, is God going to show love to them? Is God going to show love to them? Stop. Do you believe God loves you? I don't know. What about them? Do you believe God loves you. Because once you comprehend God's love for you, you realize a love that surpasses you. And God so changes your hearts that you turn and you say, may everyone know about this love of God. The problem is we want to fix the whole world first. And God says, you need to understand my love for you first. Then we'll fix the world through you. God has always operated this way. He chose Abraham and he said, okay, I distinguish you. I love you. And now what we're going to do together is we're going to bless all the world. What a wonderful thought that is. That the love of God will so fill you and you'll be so convinced, and let me just say this, you'll be so secure in God's love that you'll be free to love everybody without concern of competition, without concern of your loss, and you will freely give because you are secure in the love of God. And God will begin to work in your life and cause you to have a yearning that others may come to Him. If others could just see this kind of love. But you see, there's no way that you can announce that until you've experienced it. Until you've experienced this sense of, God loves me more than anything. I am special in His sight. You've got to experience that. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Do you get that, Peter's saying? Because once you do, your heart will just reach out to everyone else. John will write this, and if you'll go back with me to 1 John chapter 1, he'll write this wonderful truth. First John chapter 1, pick up with me in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, revealed to us, and we have seen. Now, do you think John is talking from a personal relationship? Exactly. There's absolutely no way that you can benefit anybody else until you can talk from a personal perspective. I partook of this and I saw. Now listen, you're not feeling special. All you have to do is look around. Look around. Look around at those that don't know Christ. Look around. Do you understand the blessings that God has given you? Oh, the heart of Christ will well up inside of you and say, I do. And it'll cause you to want to do the same thing that John here proclaims. Because he goes on and he says this, what we have seen, verse 2, we bear witness and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, watch verse 3, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that you can have joy. You're not reading your Bibles with me. I'm checking on you. These things I write that I may have fullness of joy. You receive a joy when you come to Christ. You don't receive fullness of joy till you share Christ. Because this is a message that was never meant to stay in these borders. It was meant to go out. But until we individually experience the love of Christ, it will never go out. We look at distinction and we look at selection as a terrible thing. Especially if we felt like we weren't chosen. But God has done it to display His grace to all. If you want to begin with worship, you're going to have to begin with a place of understanding just how much God loves you. Because the greatest insult in worship is not that you don't sing a song, it's not that you don't have a Bible. The greatest insult of worship is that you don't believe that God loves you. That's the greatest insult. You dismiss His love. How have you loved us? If you want to energize the power of God's Spirit in your life and see the blessings all around you, then you're going to have to get straight with your worship and right with Him today. Step one, do not dismiss His love. Embrace it. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we come before You today, and we're reminded that we are a people that don't know how to worship. We don't know how to esteem You. And of all the things that we could esteem You for, we would not necessarily see this as the first. Yet this is the most important to You. In fact, You declare it within the law itself. You shall love the Lord your God. And we would ask, well, how would You want us to love You? And Malachi would respond, believe that I love You. Father, we understand that worship is a key that unleashes all of Your blessings to ourselves as well as to our loved ones. We want to get this right. Change our hearts. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, search your heart. Do you doubt God's love? Do you respond to God with an interrogation? His declaration is one of affection. Your interrogation is one of rejection. How can there be worship when you don't trust the one you adore? Say with me today, God, I believe that You love me. I believe that You've always loved me. The very fact that I hear Your voice tells me that You've loved me before the foundation of the world. The very fact that You've lifted my burdens tells me that You've loved me even to death. I have seen this love on the cross. It is unmistakable. Now, Lord, I receive Your spirit of gratitude, which I've never had before. I never could see this before. But Your spirit has changed the way I see things. I now adore You. Dearly beloved, that personal relationship, that adoration and affection that you have for God is going to change your life. Because not only will it deepen in a love for God, it will expand into a love for others. You cannot help it. You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. Change my heart, oh God.
Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Just sing this wonderful prayer.
True. Change my heart, oh God. May I be thine.
Before you today, worshiping you, declaring that we will not say, we don't see your love. We can't. The Spirit of Christ indwells in us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. May we be so bold and so changed that those who do not have it would respond, tell me more. In Jesus' name, amen.